Evangelical Free Church, such a blessing and honor to be here with you this morning to present God's Word with you and just to share in this worship service. We're going to continue our series in 1 Timothy by reading chapter 4, verses 6 through 11. So you can turn in your Bibles to that chapter and those verses. And as you're turning, I'm going to present to you the whole point of today's message. Today, we're going to talk about training in godliness. But to do so, we're going to first highlight what it looks like to train in order to get our desired results. So we're going to look at this Olympic wrestler from back in the 1970s. His name is Dan Gable. And leading up to the 1972 Olympic Games in Munich, Germany, there was nothing in Dan Gable's world outside of his intense gold medal training routine. He believed if a part of his training was important, he should do it every day. But if something in his training routine was not important, he would just not do it at all. He would cut it out. And because of that, his training routine looked something like this. At 2 o'clock in the morning, he'd be awake doing push-ups and sit-ups. 8 o'clock in the morning, he'd do a several mile run. 1 o'clock in the afternoon, he'd be lifting weights and hitting the heavy bag. At 4 o'clock in the afternoon, he would do a 2.5 hour wrestling practice with the thermostat set at 95 degrees Fahrenheit. At 8 o'clock in the evening, he would literally run to the grocery store and then run back to prepare his food. At 10 o'clock, he would wind his evening down by doing some isometrics. This was a man who was fully given over to his goal and what he felt his purpose was at that point in his life. And he indeed achieved his goal. Not only did he win the Olympic gold medal, he had 0 points scored against him throughout the entire tournament. And that's a feat that had not been accomplished before then and has not been accomplished since he achieved this. So Dan Gable was a man that sets an example for us of how to train ourselves, not necessarily in the physical sense, but gives us a model of how to train in godliness. Having said that, let's now look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We're going to read verses 6 through 11. It's going to be up on the screen, or you can read it along with me inside of your Bibles. Starting in verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers and sisters, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Please join me real quick in a word of prayer to bless this time together. Father God, open up our hearts and our minds for receiving your word and applying it to our lives. Teach us, Lord, how to be godly. Help us, Lord, to be disciplined for training in godliness. In Jesus' name, amen. So the Apostle Paul in this letter is writing to Timothy, and I would say to us as well, and he wants us to train ourselves to be godly. Now, before we get into exactly what this looks like, you might be asking yourself, why should I train myself to be godly? Well, clearly, we're commanded to in Scripture, but also, and this is very important, because Jesus Christ is the Savior of the whole world, but especially to those who believe. You know, we as Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, are predestined to be conformed to his image. Jesus, if you will, in marathon terms, is our pace setter. Now, if you haven't run a marathon before or haven't studied what happens in a marathon. Of course, it's a race. And inside of a marathon, you have these people called pace setters. They have signs on their backs with a time written on that sign. And what that time indicates is the time that person is going to finish that race. Because they've trained, they've done this before, they know what time they're going to finish the race. And their purpose is so that other people can look at the pace setter. Now, you might be kind of discouraged if you fall behind your desired time, but it gives them something to shoot for and tells them at what pace they need to be running. Jesus, as I said, is our pace setter. And he has a sign on his back, and you know what his sign says? It says Matthew 5:48. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you're like me, you might find this pace to be a little bit intimidating. You might be looking ahead to see where Jesus is, and he's nowhere in sight because he is so far and beyond the pace where we are at that we might feel that it's almost worthwhile to give up, but it's not. What this tells me is that we need to live lives of discipline because God has empowered us through the Holy Spirit to run with Jesus in this race. Russ Hellickson, a former wrestling coach for the Ohio State University and also an Olympic silver medalist himself, once said, "Discipline is doing what you don't want to do when you don't want to do it." Can I get an amen on that? Discipline is doing what you don't want to do when you don't want to do it. Now, we as believers, followers of Jesus Christ, know that discipline is not enjoyable at the time in which you are engaging with it, but it produces remarkable results. I think of Nick Foles, the quarterback for the Philadelphia Eagles. Remember, he was, I believe, a third-string quarterback at the beginning of the season, but then he took his team to the Super Bowl, and they won with him as their quarterback. Why is that? It's because he was disciplined in his training. Even though he knew there was a good likelihood he would not see a single minute on the field, he trained himself in discipline so that he'd be ready when that day came. Discipline may not be enjoyable at times, but it allows us to move in the direction of Jesus. When we look at Jesus, I notice several qualities about the way that he lived his life that exemplified this life of discipline that he lived. I think of three different qualities: conviction, character, and consistency. Conviction, character, and consistency. When I think of conviction in our context, the way I'd like to define it here is he knew what was right and what was wrong. He held himself accountable to that standard, but also, in terms of conviction, if you have a disciple or a team member or somebody that you just care about, you don't only hold yourself accountable to that standard, you hold them accountable as well. I think of Jesus in the temple courts when he saw all these people buying and selling goods in the middle of the temple, taking advantage of one another, and he got angry. He made himself a whip out of cords and whipped the animals away, kicked over the change table, scattered the change, chased the people out, and said, "Why do you make my Father's house into a den of thieves and robbers? My Father's house is supposed to be a house of worship and prayer." He could have just looked the other way. He could have just let it go on and say, "You know, my life's all right. So whatever these people do is none of my business." But he chose to hold them accountable, and he knew what his goal and purpose for his life is, which leads me into character. Character, for our purposes, is a set of values that's determined by what we feel our purpose in life is, and I would say what we know our purpose in life is, according to the Bible, God's Word. Jesus knew what his purpose was, to glorify God the Father and to stay focused on his mission of the cross. And in order to do that, he had to resist the temptations of the devil throughout his ministry. You might recall a time when Jesus was teaching his disciples, and he told them about how one day he would be humiliated, crucified, and killed before all the people. But then 3 days later, he would rise again. Peter heard this and was disturbed. He said, "Lord, let this never become of you." And Jesus responded with rebuke, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but those of men." Now, this is a frightening reality. Peter cared about Jesus. Peter cared about Jesus, and he was trying to encourage him, but he did not have on his mind at that time the things of God. Sometimes the people in our lives do that. Sometimes the people that we care about might not have God's plans in mind for you. They have human concerns. They don't want to see you hurt. They don't want to see you struggling. But sometimes God calls us to do that, and we've got to pursue those things with character. Also, you remember when Jesus was being tempted inside of the wilderness by Satan himself. And Satan said, "If you would bow down and worship me, I will give you all the nations of the world." Jesus' response to him was, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Jesus was a man of extreme character. Consistency. So Jesus resisted the temptations of the desert inside of the wilderness. But what we need to pay attention to is the verse in the book of Luke that follows this temptation. It says that the devil left Jesus seeking a more opportune time. So the devil left him, but he was not done. He knew that Jesus' mission was going to continue, and he wanted to pursue his mission to throw Jesus off course. So consistency, not compromising, no matter what obstacles might be thrown in your path. I want you to take a moment. Imagine yourself as a lion tamer, all right? Imagine yourself as a lion tamer. The devil is portrayed in Scripture as a roaring lion seeking out whom he may devour. So imagine yourself as this lion tamer, and you're inside of the cage training your lions. Now, how does a lion tamer look? Well, one, you got the safari hat, which is really cool, but I really don't have a clue what that's all about. Second, you have a four-legged chair. So you hold the four-legged chair out in front of you like a shield. Okay, and that's to keep the lions back. And then you have a whip in the other hand, and use the whip to whip the lions to get them to do what you want them to do, to train them, to bring them into submission. I say you're training your lions, and all of a sudden somebody comes up in, outside of the cage and says, "You are really cruel whipping that lion with that whip. I really think you should stop doing that. You should put that whip down." So you put your whip down. Another person comes up and says, "Sir, I don't know what you're doing with that chair. Lions are beautiful animals. You should be embracing that animal, not forcing it away from you." So you put down your chair. Now, who in their right mind would let down their guard in the face of a hungry, ferocious lion? Now, let's step back for a minute. Let's say that instead of those people saying, "Put down your whip and put down your chair," let's say somebody comes up to the cage and they see an extra chair and an extra whip, an extra safari hat, by the way, and they take these things up and they step inside of the cage with you. It's probably going to be easier to tame that lion, isn't it? Because you have somebody else aiding you in your pursuit to bring this lion into submission. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, and then we'll continue. Chapter 1, starting in verse 3, reads, "His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires." So we know even though we're going to face temptations, even though we're going to face hardships, we are perfectly equipped by God's power to live a life of godliness. As we continue to engage in our training of godliness, let me remind you of something. A good training routine includes a good diet. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, writes to Timothy and says, "You will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, nourished on the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed." So we need to be nourished by the Word of God and also by the fellowship of believers. So we have to have a good spiritual diet as we're training in godliness. When we read the book of 1 Timothy and we think about its purpose, there's one thing we don't want to forget. I could pull the purpose out of one of the verses in 1 Timothy itself, but the name 1 Timothy is very, very instructive as to what this letter is about. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to his pupil, Timothy. He sees Timothy as his spiritual son. He sees himself as Timothy's spiritual father. So what does this tell us? It tells us that mentorship, discipleship is vital for our Christian walk, vital for our diet as believers in Jesus Christ. Timothy was facing all sorts of hardships at the time. He was being discouraged by false teachers and false doctrines and people questioning his authority to be leading and guiding this church. And Paul was encouraging him and reminding him in the faith to hold strong, remember Jesus Christ, and remember your calling into ministry no matter what, and you will do the right things. So mentorship, discipleship is an important part of our spiritual diet. Also, being a part of a gospel-centered church. Ladies and gentlemen, welcome to Findlay Evangelical Free Church. We are a gospel-centered church. You are going to be nourished on the, you're going to be fed the word of God at this church. You can trust the pastoral staff to be feeding you the word of God at this church. And so you'll be well nourished inside this department. There are lots of activities that we discussed at the beginning of this service in which you can serve. And this is another thing I can guarantee you. All of those activities, all the programs we do here are Christ-centered. The focus of our ministry is to put the gospel forward and in front of people and to share it with people, to minister to them in the way that promotes Jesus Christ. Because remember what we said earlier, if you take nothing else away from this message, the reason why we want to be godly is because Jesus Christ is the Savior of all people, but especially of those who believe. Family groups. Small group accountability is so important, such a vital part of our spiritual health. If you're not involved in a family group, I would encourage you to get involved. You can go through the church website and check out to see who to contact in relation to that. I'm part of a family group myself, and it's very encouraging being a part of it. You're able to pray for each other, read the Bible together, and grow as a small family of believers, which is so important in a church this size. There's so many people, you might wonder who to connect with. Family groups are a good starting point for you. But also, on a personal note, another part that's very important for our spiritual diet is personal growth. So there are things you can do in your life that will help you in your godliness, one of which Jesus did himself, and that is to get up early in the morning to read and pray. So read your Bible and pray early on in the morning. This might require you to wake up half an hour or an hour earlier to be able to focus your mind on God's word. So these are all very important parts of our spiritual health, of our spiritual diet, if you will. I'm going to warn you, there are things that are bad for our spiritual diet, too. Beware of false teachings. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, to point these things out and you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus. What are these things that he's talking about? Well, last week, Pastor Blair did an excellent job with his message about being familiar with the gospel. So I think that's definitely the primary thing he's talking about in relation to this passage, is to point out the gospel message to people. But also, I think he wants us to be aware of the false teachings that are going around. And these false teachings can take a multitude of forms, but they're all being promoted by deceiving spirits through deceiving teachers, who the Bible tells us teaches these things with confidence when they really have no clue of what they're talking about. We get that from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 and 6 through 7, that these people wanted to be teachers of the law, but they were clueless as to what the law was actually saying. Beware of false teachings. I'm going to take a moment here and discuss some of the false teachings that could be seeping into our culture, and possibly even to our church, hopefully not, but just so that we can have an awareness of them. But I'm going to start off with some of the false teachers back in those days, some of the false teachings. I know we already talked about false teachers in relation to people, but let's talk about the groups and the teachings back then. So you had the Judaizers. The Judaizers were teaching things that sounded biblical because lots of their teachings came from the Bible. But they said that in order to become a follower of Jesus Christ, you had to first become a follower of the Old Testament law. So you had to go through certain rituals like circumcision if you wanted to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This is a false teaching. Sounds biblical, but it misses the core of the gospel message. You had pagan teachings that were influencing some of the theology, influencing some of the lives of the people inside of the church. In Ephesus at this time, when it talks about godless myths, it's very likely referring to this myth that was going around that the image of Artemis fell from heaven and struck either in or near Ephesus, and it was fully formed. It wasn't a rock, it was the image of Artemis. And that's why they built that big temple that we showed the pictures of a few weeks back, was because they believed this image of her fell from heaven, and so they had to worship it. And that's nothing more than a godless myth and a fairy tale. But you also had some just popular teachings. We have those today as well. Just popular teachings that try to conform you to the general ideas, just the culture that we live in, the worldly ideas that we have. So there's different sorts of teachings, but how do these relate to us today? Well, in relation to the Judaizers, there are indeed certain churches that I would say are very similar to the Judaizer sort of mentality, that they put their emphasis on the Old Testament law instead of on the gospel and how Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. But also, I'd like to point out that there are things that are not necessarily from these sorts of churches that take certain biblical passages and they twist them. Let me give you an example. All things work together for good. Something missing here? All things work together for good. You might tell this to somebody who is going through a difficult time who needs encouragement. However, even though it comes from Romans 8:28, it misses a vital part of that teaching. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Totally different now. It's not just all things work together for good, it's all things work together for good for those who love God. So I'm sorry to say that if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you have not given your life to him, all things are not going to ultimately work out for good. We know as believers in Jesus that we're secure, that the worst thing that can happen to us is that we die. And if we die, to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because we're going to end up in glory. So that's the worst that can happen to us. If that's the worst thing that happened to us, that's the best that can happen to us. All things work for good for us. For those who don't believe in Jesus Christ, unfortunately, there's just separation. We don't want that for you. If you haven't confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I encourage you. Do that today. Do that right now if you have to. Do not be a spiritual couch potato. What's a couch potato? Well, a couch potato is a person who sits on the sofa watching television, just absorbing all this stuff from the television, maybe shoveling away some potato chips as they're doing it. So nothing good going into your mind or into your body while you're doing this. You're just being soaked in false teaching and false doctrine. We also had pagan teachings They were seeping inside a church. And I'm not going to mention any of these specifically. I already gave one example of things that people may have adhered to back then. But let's talk about something that we might still even hold on to today, that we might teach our children. You might remember the famous fable from Aesop, the tortoise and the hare. You might be wondering, where are you going with the tortoise and the hare? Well, you remember the teaching from the tortoise and the hare. Slow and steady wins the race, right? Slow and steady wins the race. And we know what it's saying. It's saying that consistency is what gets you where you want to go. And that's fine. We know that in the story that the tortoise moves slowly, but the hare, even though he moved fast, he fell asleep in the race and ended up losing the race. But when we take this teaching for what it really says, slow and steady wins the race, that's nonsense. It doesn't apply to every area in your life. If you ask Usain Bolt if slow and steady wins the race, he's going to tell you no. Slow and steady loses you the race. But also, I know it might sound like I'm being nitpicky here, but it pales in comparison to the sound teachings of Scripture. It sounds counterintuitive, and it's supposed to be counterintuitive. But let me share with you a counterintuitive scripture that applies to all areas of our lives. Jesus once said that those who die for my sake will find their lives. That those who lose their lives for my sake will find it. That sounds counterintuitive, but actually, Jesus means exactly what he is saying. So there's no twist of words, there's no play on words here. He means exactly that, because those who lose their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ will live forever in glory. Last category here, popular teachings that woo people into agreement with the mainstream of society. You've heard this said in one form or another, somewhere, whether it's in popular music, or if it's in a movie, or a song, or in a book. You've all heard this. Always trust your heart, and you will never go astray. Always trust your heart, and you will never go astray. If you read your Bible, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I would like to point out to you the words of Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, which reads, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" So if you're believing, trust your heart, and you'll never go astray, the Bible tells us if you trust your heart, and you only trust your heart, you will always go astray, because our hearts are deceitful above all things. Now, you might ask yourself, why on earth would people try to teach these deceptive doctrines inside of the church? Well, for one, there's a lot of people who just want to have power over others. There's people who want to have power over other people, and they like being in positions of authority so that they can manipulate the masses according to their will, get them to do what they want. But also, there are those who are in pursuit of financial gain, that they know that by being in a position of authority, that they have more access to the cash. In our day, lots of these false teachers, lots of these people pursuing this financial gain are in the form of televangelists. You know, I heard a story about a televangelist who was on an interfaith tour across the country with a Hindu priest and a Jewish rabbi. And as they were traveling, they came to this inn, and they knocked on the door of the innkeeper to see if they could stay the night. The innkeeper answered the door and said, "Absolutely, you guys can stay the night, but I can only have two of you inside the house, but I do have a barn in the back that one of you can sleep in." The Hindu priest says, "All right, I can sleep in the barn." Hindu priest walks out to the barn. A few minutes later, the innkeeper hears a on his door. He opens up the door, and there's the Hindu priest. Hindu priest says, "Sir, I've got to apologize. Cows are a sacred animal according to my religion. I see there's cows out in the barn. I can't sleep out in the barn." The Jewish rabbi says, "Well, sir, I can sleep out in the barn." Jewish rabbi goes out to the barn. A few minutes later, sure enough, the innkeeper opens up the door, and there's the rabbi. The rabbi says, "Sir, I'm sorry. I didn't realize you had pigs out in the barn. Pigs, according to my religion, they're an unclean animal. I can't sleep out in the barn." So it's the televangelist's turn to go out to the barn. So he says, "Yes, I'll sleep out in the barn." So the televangelist goes out to the barn. Sure enough, innkeeper hears the knock on his door, opens up the door, and there's the pig and the cow. I think they had the right idea. A good training regimen is to prepare you for action. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 8 through 10 says that godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. That is why we labor and strive, because we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and especially of those who believe. So, what is our action step here? Share your faith. Share your faith with your friends, with your family, with your neighbors, with your coworkers, anybody you come in contact with. Share your faith with them. That is our action step. Why do we pursue godliness? Well, it says that godliness, for one, is beneficial for this life. And I do not want you to get confused. I'm not talking about health and wealth, prosperity gospel here. What I'm talking about is very common sense. If you're training yourself in godliness, you're not going to be addicted to drugs. You're not going to be addicted to alcohol. You're not going to be addicted to pornography. You're not going to engage in wasteful spending, just blowing your cash on whatever you come across. If you are training in godliness, you are going to live a good life. You're going to be kind to people. You're going to be honest. You're going to be charitable. You're going to do things that actually win favor with your fellow man. Yes, persecution will come, but training in godliness is beneficial for this life. Also, it is beneficial for eternity. And this almost goes without saying in the context, if you're familiar with the Bible, when Jesus' disciples were getting very discouraged, seeing how much they had to give up and how difficult this walk was with Jesus, they asked him a question. They said, "Lord, please tell us at the end of this that it's all going to be worth it." And Jesus' response back to them was, "I tell you the truth, everybody who's given up their homes, their families, and everything to follow me, you will most certainly have treasures in heaven." So Jesus assures us that we will have treasures in heaven if we pursue him first above all things. We do not want to train to be like Jesus so that I can be better than you. We want to train to be like Jesus so that others can know him too. We do not want to train to be like Jesus so that I can be better than you. We want to train to be like Jesus so that others can know him too. Could you imagine if you're sharing your faith with somebody, but they saw that your life was not consistent with the message you're trying to tell them? That'd be devastating to somebody that does not believe in Jesus. It would turn them off to the message you are sharing with them. So it's vitally important for us to walk in godliness, to train in godliness, because Jesus Christ is the Savior of all people and the hope of all people, but especially to those who believe, because we are the ones who will share and the inheritance that God has for us at the end of this life. My wife and I, we years back ran the Finley Marathon. I don't know if they're still doing the Finley Marathon, but the way they did it, it was two big laps around the base of the reservoir. Our intention was to qualify for the Boston Marathon. So we're running this race, the Finley Marathon, and the first half went spectacular. She was on course to qualify for the women's division of the Boston Marathon. I, myself, was not on pace to qualify for the men's division. The times were different. But then, if you're familiar with marathon running, I hit the wall. And I hit it hard. My body was totally depleted of all the energy that it had left. I couldn't continue to run. But I wanted my wife to qualify for the Boston Marathon, so I encouraged her and said, "Just keep on running. Don't worry about me. I'll see you at the end of the race." So she kept on running, and I stayed behind, and thoughts started crossing my mind. We just passed the halfway point. Like I said, two big laps around the reservoir, so I wasn't that far from the finish line. So I thought to myself, I could just turn back right now. I could just walk back to the finish line, and I'd be done. I'd be able to cheer for my wife as she crossed the finish line to qualify for the Boston Marathon. But as I thought about this, I saw somebody in the distance running the wrong direction toward me. It was my wife. She was coming back for me. And when she got there, my heart kind of sank because I said, you know, you're not on pace anymore to qualify for the Boston Marathon. She told me she'd rather finish the race with me. Now, isn't that illustrative in itself that she'd rather finish the race with me? We all need somebody to finish the race with, isn't that right? That's not the end of the story, though. We finished the Finley Marathon around the five-hour mark. We didn't qualify for the Boston Marathon. That's my fault. And when the day of the Boston Marathon came around, you know, as a competitor, you see you should have been there. You know you should have been there. And so we felt bad. But then, a few hours later, all those feelings of remorse vanished. Why is that? Explosions erupted at the finish line. Many people were hurt, injured, and killed. If we would have qualified for the Boston Marathon that day, we would have been part of the Boston Marathon bombing. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 says, physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. I'm going to close this time with a reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 25, if you want to follow along your Bibles with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. It's up on the screen if you want to read along there. It reads, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever."